When Anne married, she gave up her nominal Christian faith. It seemed irrelevant to her new life. Her husband did not have any faith, any sense of religion, and so it seemed better for her to give up what was nominal anyway to her, her background. Although Anne and her husband were wealthy, romance faded fairly early, and she soon considered her marriage a disaster. The lifestyle had its rewards, though, and she adored her youngest son, TJ. She told a friend once that if anything happened to this marvelous 5-year-old boy, they would have to lock her up and throw the key away. Anne had never sent her children to Sunday school. The name of God was never mentioned in their house at all by her, her husband, anyone else. One day, TJ said, "Mama, I love you more than anything in the world except God, and I love him a little bit more." Well, she was taken aback, told him, she guessed that was okay as long as it was only God he loved a little more. But she wondered, why would he speak of God? We never talk of God. Even more mysterious was why he should love a God whose name he never heard. 2 days later was one of the coldest of that winter, early winter. While his sister was horseback riding, TJ crossed a creek that was covered with snow, broke through the ice. He must have died immediately. Took them an hour and a half to find his body. The first words out of Anne's mouth when she heard the news, the first words were, "I hate you, God." But even as she spit out the words, she said later, she felt as if loving arms were being placed around her. As her world shattered, she remembered another mysterious thing TJ had done that very week. He had bought a Christmas gift for her at the secret Santa shop at the school, and he kept trying to give it to her. And she kept saying, "No, it's not Christmas yet." She prevailed and wouldn't allow him to give her the gift. But when she got home from the stables, she ran upstairs to the place she knew he kept the gift. She opened it to find a beautiful necklace with a cross. Prior to the accident, her husband had absolutely no interest in religion whatever. But as a result, he cried out to God for help. And God began to meet their need through friends and family. And they came to faith in Jesus Christ. And their old materialistic lives melted away. Their marriage was healed as they became new creatures in Christ. Christ wraps us in our arms, in his arms of love. Romans chapter 8 this morning, verses 35 to 37. Look at what Paul writes. Romans 8, 35 to 37. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who shall separate us, divide us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, "For thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us." Now Paul raises his final rhetorical question here in verse 35. We're in this series of rhetorical questions here. The final rhetorical question is, who will separate us from Christ's love? And the answer is that nothing can unwrap Christ's arms of love. Nothing. Will anything you do make Christ stop loving you? That's the question raised in this final section of Romans chapter 8. And it's really more than merely a rhetorical question, isn't it? We feel it. It's the question that's pressed out of our hearts whenever we suffer or sin. Our doubts sometimes overwhelm us in the absence of some sort of tangible evidence that God still loves us, and we begin to doubt our salvation. Our minds think, if I'm suffering so much pain, then where is God? Why did He let this cancer invade my body? Did He forget about me? Why did He let my husband die? I've tried to be faithful to Him. Why did I lose my job? Doesn't God love me anymore? Now, those are very real questions that well up in our souls from the depths of our pain. We cry out in fear that we have lost His love. When bad things happen to God's people, we wonder if God has forgotten us. And Paul answers these questions with God's promises. And we're going to look just at the first part of his answer this Sunday, and then next Sunday we'll look at the last two verses, the second part of his answer to this question, who shall separate us, or what shall separate us from Christ's love. But I want you to grab hold of this truth in the midst of your doubts. Nothing can unwrap Christ's arms of love. Very important to hang on to that. Now, Paul begins with a list of possible pressures that make us think Christ doesn't love us anymore, and the first one is tribulation. When these kinds of catastrophes happen, it's normal to doubt His love. That's a very common experience. The first in the list is this one, tribulation. The word means pressure. Usually the word means pressure from outside or oppression. It can be translated affliction. The English word tribulation actually comes from a Latin word, tribulum, which was used of the threshing floor, where they would thresh wheat, grain, threshing platform, where they would take a flail and they'd beat the wheat and separate the chaff from the grain. So people, circumstances, enemies, bosses, and others apply pressure to us. They beat on us like a stalk of wheat on a threshing platform until we break. Can that kind of pressure divide us from Christ's love? No. How about distress? The word literally means a narrow space. To feel confined, trapped, claustrophobic, everything pressing in. Now, very commonly, these first two words, tribulation and distress, are used in lists together. And when they're used in lists together, usually the first one, tribulation, refers to pressure from outside. And the second one refers to pressure from inside of us. We probably could translate this word then, stress. Stress is something that comes from inside of us. It is our mind-body reaction to the pressures of this world. It is the feeling we get when life is closing in on us. We feel confined, we feel trapped in our situation, no way out. Stress is something that happens inside of us as our emotions take over and we feel like screaming, "Let me out of here!" Can that separate us from Christ's love? No. Persecution. Now, we, of course, don't really know much about persecution, real persecution in our country, do we? Christians in other parts of the world face real persecution daily, especially in places where Christianity is illegal and Christians are hunted down, imprisoned, and killed for their faith. The word literally means a chase or a pursuit. Someone is after us. On a broader scale, it can mean harassment, which is really the kind of persecution we might face in this country, more of a harassment, a ridicule. Young people, you might be harassed at school for your faith. Adults, you might be harassed in the workplace for your faith, but that can never separate you from Christ's love. Famine. The word simply means hunger, to be without food. Now, there are many ways that that can happen. Obviously, the natural disasters like hurricanes, like Katrina and Rita, can cause widespread shortages of food. We've seen it happen in recent weeks. Other parts of the world face hunger and starvation because of civil war, because of greed, because of government injustice. Many face hunger because of poverty, even in our own country of plenty. That's true. Hunger doesn't mean that God stopped loving you, Paul says. How about nakedness? And Paul could be referring to someone who has absolutely no clothes, but often the word was used to refer to someone who simply lacked clothing. So we could translate this as a lack of clothes. These are basics of life, aren't they? Again, we see this in the millions of people who've been displaced by the hurricanes on the Gulf Coast. There are many Christians who are hungry and in need of basic shelter and clothing, along with the rest of the world in that area, the non-Christians. It's not just non-Christians who suffer when catastrophes come. Does that mean God doesn't love them anymore? No, God loves them still, and they can feel His love even in such suffering. How about peril? The word was really a fairly broad word. It could mean any danger we might face, a hazard we might encounter. The word also was used of trials of all kinds, and it was used of fighting in battles, in war, warfare. War is certainly a peril, and Christians fighting for our country in Iraq or Afghanistan might wonder in some circumstances, has God stopped loving me? How did I get into this mess? The answer is no. Christ loves them in the midst of danger. The final one that Paul lists here in this sample list is sword. Usually we think of a sword in terms of battle, and obviously swords were used in ancient battles, but this particular Greek word for sword referred to a short sword or a dagger. It was more of a knife. It was really a large knife that assassins would carry because they could hide it under their clothing in those days. So even an assassination cannot separate you from the love of Christ. It was also used of a sacrificial knife. So even if you are sacrificed for the Lord, you cannot be separated from His love. Nothing can unwrap us from His arms of love. Paul is trying to think of every possibility here. John Powell writes about how he used to carry his elderly mother up and down the stairs of their home in Chicago when she was living with them. She would, as he started up the stairs, she would always grab onto the banister, and he couldn't move. He couldn't get her up the stairs. And he'd say to her, "Mama, you have to let go of the banister if we're going to go upstairs. I can't move." And she would look at him with fear-filled eyes in his arms, and she would say, "I'm afraid you'll drop me." John would say, "Mama, I'm going to drop you right now. When I count to three, I'm going to drop you." And she'd let go of the banister, and he'd start up the stairs, and about two steps later, she'd grab hold of the banister again. This happened over and over again. It's so hard to feel helpless, isn't it? To trust in someone else's arms, even our sons. But we're just like that so often with God. We cling to the banisters of our lives, trying desperately to hang on to something that gives us a sense of security. We feel helpless when some catastrophe, injustice, or even our own failures rip those things away from us, and that makes us feel insecure. We fear that the Lord's going to drop us. But Christ loves us more than John loved his mother. Christ loves us with an infinite love. And he's not going to drop us, Paul says. His arms are wrapped around us, and nothing can unwrap those arms of love. We can let go of the banisters in this life as we trust in his love. Those things that make us feel secure. Because Christ's love even turns our defeats into victories. Verses 36 and 37. Christ's love turns our defeats into victories. One mother was putting her little daughter to bed when she asked her what it was like to be a four-year-old. What's it like to be a four-year-old? The little girl said, "It's special." "Why is it special?" her mother asked. The four-year-old responded, "It's special because I know my mommy loves me." Oh, that's a heart tug to any mom, right? Well, folks, our lives are special. Every one of us, we are special because our Heavenly Father loves us. And we need to remember that principle every day. And we need to give him our thanks for that love. He enjoys hearing us voice our love back to him just as much as any mom loves to hear words like that from her four-year-old daughter. So our Heavenly Father loves to hear us express it to him too. You say, "That's nice, Dave, but the stuff I'm going through right now makes me think that maybe God doesn't love me. Or that he's sort of forgotten about me." I know what you mean. When you're being tucked into bed and everything is secure, it's easy to feel special, to feel loved. But when the bad just keeps getting badder, and the bills mount, and the illnesses overwhelm us, and the loneliness grabs us like a vice grips, then it doesn't feel like we're being loved. When you keep sacrificing all your dreams and ambitions and nothing is working out and you don't seem to get any positive return for all your sacrifices, it feels like God has forgotten you. And I want you to see the principle this morning that Christ's love turns our defeats into victories. He hasn't stopped loving us even if we can't see the effects of his love right now. He will turn these seeming defeats into victories because we just finished singing it. The battle belongs to the Lord. It's his fight. And you're his child. And then we'll understand his love even better. Notice Paul's words in verses 36 and 37. "Just as it is written," he says, "for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us." Defeats seem to prove that he doesn't love us. Now Paul certainly understands the things that he's been talking about. The list we just looked at. By the time Paul wrote the book of Romans, he had experienced everything on that list except the sword. And he would soon experience that as the executioner's sword severed his neck because of his faith in Christ. Paul understood these things. He was not speaking out of a vacuum. He'd been there, done that, experienced that. So Paul quotes an Old Testament passage that obviously comforted him. It's a passage about believers' sufferings from Psalm chapter 44. "But for thy sake we are killed all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered." Then the next verse goes on, "Arouse thyself. Why dost thou sleep, O Lord? Awake, do not reject us forever. Why dost thou hide thy face and forget our affliction and our oppression?" Now the Jewish rabbis considered Psalm 44 to be the martyr's psalm. It was the psalm that the martyrs, the people being killed for their faith in God, would sing. And the psalmist expresses the thought that God has forgotten him in his suffering. He says earlier in the passage, "Look, I've been faithful to you, God. If I'd been unfaithful, I might understand why you might reject me, but I've been faithful to you, God. Why have you left me to suffer in this world?" And then the psalmist says, "Wake up, God! Are you going to reject me forever? Am I just done? Is it over?" The psalmist uses some figurative language to picture his sufferings. He's being killed all day long, he says. Now, it's not simply every day, but every day, all day. I'm constantly being killed, God. Where are you? The psalmist no longer looks at the people of God like a flock of sheep being cared for by God, being led to lush pastures. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul." We love to quote those verses, don't we? All right, what happens when we do want? What happens when we're not being led to green pastures but to the butcher shop? That's what the psalmist is saying. That's the picture he paints here. The sheep are being not led to eat in the lush green pastures or lie beside beautiful, still, calm waters. They're being led to the butcher shops of men. Now, the normal response to such suffering is to jump to the conclusion that God doesn't love me anymore. Until we experience deeper love through the defeats. Paul's trying to teach us that suffering is nothing new for followers of God. Goes back to Psalm 44 to teach this principle. Suffering is nothing new for the children of God. Now, there's an interesting process that takes place, though, through suffering. We actually grow closer to God through suffering than through any other human means. We grow closer to God through suffering. Incidentally, that's also true on a human level. You read the testimonies, the words of various people over the years from World War II, for example. Those who suffered the ravages of World War II in London grew very close together. Suffering draws us together. The same is true with God. Suffering draws us deeper into God's love when we turn to Him in prayer. Listen to what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians. "For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh." When we die, so to speak, and the psalmist just says we die all the time, we're struggling. When we die in the experiences of this life, we actually display Christ's life in us, and He becomes more real to us as He is seen in our struggles. And then Paul wrote, "Therefore, we do not lose heart." We don't get discouraged. "But though our outer man is decaying, falling apart, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day." Inner renewal in our love relationship with Christ comes through the struggles. Defeats seem to prove that He doesn't love us until we experience deeper love through those defeats. And He turns our enemies into our helpers. It's amazing how God can take the very things that so destroy us and turn them into the very things that help us. What does it mean to be more than conquerors? How can you be more than a conqueror? Well, you can be a king. When your enemies themselves become your servants, you are more than a conqueror. Paul is telling us that we will not just defeat our enemies, but the very experiences that victimized us in the past will become the things that help us in the future. The list of woes that Paul laid out in verse 35, those things that so victimize us, will become the very things that help us grow and the kingdom of Christ grow as we come to understand God's process of turning losers into winners. We're not victims. We're victors over the very things that make us victims. And it is all through Christ's love. It is through His love, Paul says, that we become more than conquerors. Not our love. Not our love for Him. It's His love for us that turns the tide, that changes the course, that takes those things that have so victimized and damaged us and turns them into the very things that become our helpers in the cause of Jesus Christ. Paul understands that these hard times are the very tools that God uses to achieve His victories. Remember what he wrote in 2 Corinthians 12:10? Therefore, he says, after talking about his thorn in the flesh, which none of us know what that was, some kind of suffering that he experienced in God, he prayed and prayed and prayed and God didn't take it away. He says, after all of that, he came to realize, therefore I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. His grace is sufficient for our weakness. It's made perfect in our weakness. Colin Chapman, in The Case for Christianity, quotes Ugandan Bishop Festo Kivengeri's account of the 1973 execution by firing squad of three men from his area. February 10 began as a sad day for the people in Kabbalah. All of the people in that region were commanded by the army to come to the stadium and witness this execution under pain of death. So death permeated the atmosphere. A crowd of about 3,000 people gathered in the little stadium there to watch. The bishop had permission from the authorities to speak to the men before they died, and two of his fellow pastors also were with him. They brought the men in a truck and they unloaded them. They were handcuffed, their feet were chained. The firing squad stood at attention. As they walked into the center of the stadium, the bishop was wondering what to say. How do you give the gospel to doomed men who are probably seething with rage against the authorities right now? But when the condemned men turned to look at the pastors, their faces were alight, aglow. Before the pastors could say anything, one of the condemned men burst out, "Bishop, thank you for coming. I wanted to tell you something. The day I was arrested in my prison cell, I asked the Lord Jesus Christ to come into my heart. He came in and forgave me all my sins. Heaven is now open, and there's nothing between me and my God. Please tell my wife and children I'm going to be with Jesus. Ask them to accept Him into their lives as I did." The other two men told the same kind of story, excitedly raising their hands as they rattled the handcuffs. The pastors decided to translate the words into the language that the soldiers could understand so that they could understand this testimony, and the soldiers looked on with bewilderment. They didn't know what to do with this. They were so confused that they forgot to put the hoods on the men before they faced the firing squad. The three men faced the firing squad. They waved to the crowd. The shots rang out, and all three were with Jesus. But though dead, the men spoke very loudly to the whole Kigizi district and beyond. There was an upsurge of life in Christ throughout the whole region. An upsurge of life that challenges death and defeats it. The next Sunday, the bishop was preaching to a huge crowd in the hometown of one of the executed men. Again, he said the feel of death was over this huge crowd that had gathered. But when he gave the testimony of the man from their town and how he had died, there erupted a great song of praise to Jesus Christ. And many, many, many people turned to the Lord Jesus Christ there at that gathering. See, God turns our defeats into victories as Christ wraps us in His arms of love. Nothing can separate us from the love of Jesus Christ. Nothing. We're so blessed in this country, aren't we? We don't face stuff like that. But we often forget His love, I think, in the joy of His gifts. In the midst of all the things we don't like, we fail to see the little gifts of His love to us. Or else we get so caught up in the gifts, we miss the giver. Isn't that true? Chuck Swindoll told the following story of a man he visited in a veterans hospital. The man had been confined in the hospital for some time, and he had a young son that he couldn't see. No one was allowed into this ward because of infectious disease. He had made his little boy a wooden truck, using his time there in the hospital to do that. The boy wasn't allowed to go into the ward and to visit his father, so an orderly brought the gift down to the son. The son was standing outside the hospital in a parking lot there, or sidewalk, below this large hospital building with his mom. The orderly brought the package out. The son opened it up, and he was all excited about his little truck. And he put the truck down, and he's hugging the orderly, and he's saying, "Thank you, thank you, thank you." Meanwhile, the father, in a fifth-story window, Chuck Swindoll said, is standing up there, and he's waving his arms. He's trying to get the son to look at him. "Hey, I'm your dad. It's from me." And the son's busy playing with his truck and hugging the orderly and thanking him. Finally, the mother and the orderly got the boy to pay attention to the fifth-story window where his father was waving. And it was then that the boy cried out, "Daddy, oh thank you, I miss you, Daddy. Come home, Daddy, thank you for my truck." Chuck Swindoll said the father stood in the window with tears pouring down his cheeks. But how much, like that little child, are we with our Heavenly Father who gives us His gifts of love? Father, teach us to trust in Your love and to return our thanks, our appreciation to You for the love gifts that You give to us, and not constantly be caught up with those failures and struggles and sufferings that we go through, that we forget the giver of true love. In Jesus' name, amen.